Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Some quick review here. Near the end of chapter 1, we saw Paul urging the believers in Philippi to live as citizens worthy of the gospel. Now, what he meant by that was to prioritize living like citizens of a colony of heaven over living like citizens of a colony of Rome. In other words, one's privileges and responsibilities as a citizen of the kingdom of God were to take precedence over any privileges and any responsibilities that one had as a citizen of the Empire of Rome. And that goes for us too. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, our responsibilities are first to that kingdom before they are to any nation on earth. The ways you act at home, the ways you act at school, the ways you act at work, the ways you talk, the ways you love, the ways you act in public, the ways you vote, all of it, Paul says, is to look more like the way Jesus lived than the way the most ideal Roman lives, or the way the most successful coworker that you have lives, or the way the most popular kid at school lives. You're to live more the way Jesus lived than the way this world lives. Paul then listed three ways they could live as worthy citizens in that sense. The last of which was to not be irrationally frightened by those who would inevitably rise up to oppose them for living in that way. When we live as citizens of heaven in kingdoms on earth, there will inevitably be opposition that rises up against us. And Paul says, don't be irrationally frightened by that. You remember he used a word that had to do with the stampeding of horses, right? When that happens, it's usually, you know, it can be a thunderclap. It can be, you know, sometimes it's not always rational, the reasons horses are startled. And so Paul's saying, don't be irrationally frightened by those who will inevitably rise up to oppose you for living for Christ. The culture of heaven is not the culture of earth, and countercultural ways of living will always be opposed. But they're not to let the fear of that opposition master them, is the point, and cause them to stampede away from the faith. In fact, as we saw last week, Paul went on, he followed up to give three reasons that the Philippian Christians should actually be encouraged when they face opposition, when it comes, rather than being fearful of it. The first reason was that to suffer for the sake of Christ was actually a proof of faith in Christ. To have a relationship with someone means you share things, we said last week, whether information or stuff or experiences. Jesus suffered and faced opposition for the sake of righteousness. So when they also faced opposition, when they found themselves suffering for the sake of righteousness, that shared experience should be seen by them as evidence that they have been truly united to him by faith, that they'd obediently taken up their cross and were indeed following him in a way of living that was worthy of the gospel. Secondly, Paul encouraged the Philippian Christians by reminding them that to suffer for the sake of Christ was also a privilege of the Christian life. It was a gift of grace, just as the world saw the justice and the love of God magnified most clearly in the suffering death of Jesus on the cross, so the world would catch the clearest glimpse of Jesus and his character in them when they willingly suffered for the same things he suffered for. When they suffered for doing what was right, and when they suffered on behalf of this fallen, broken world, people would see Jesus in them. And people will see Jesus in you too when you suffer for the things that are right and when you suffer on behalf of this broken world. And since the story of world history, we said, is ultimately about Jesus, then what a privilege it was to be made into reflections of Jesus. That was the second encouragement Paul gave. Finally, we saw last week that Paul encouraged the Philippian Christians in the face of outside opposition by reminding them that to suffer for the sake of Christ was also a participation in the same conflict as other Christians. He said that other Christians were suffering for Jesus the same way they were. They weren't alone. Most specifically, Paul said they'd seen him go through the very same things they were now experiencing. In other words, It was an encouragement because it not only proved that they had a special bond of fellowship or koinonia with Jesus, but also that in Christ they also had a special bond of fellowship. They had koinonia with each other. Just as they'd seen Paul advancing the gospel in the past, and just as he's still doing it right now as he's writing to them, so now they're also partnering with him in that same ministry. They're in this together. Having said all that, Paul now circles back to the theme of living worthy of the gospel, primarily by standing firm in one spirit against opposition. That's the great urgency in Philippi as he sees it. Except that now, the whole focus of his letter sort of shifts from opposition that's coming from outside the church to opposition that's taking place right inside the church. So there seems to be a growing division within their church body. There seems to be a brewing disunity in their own ranks. There's something going on inside their fellowship that's starting to weaken their bond and that's starting to threaten their witness and make them more vulnerable to even greater spiritual attack. Even, you know, maybe some of you have seen even a great big boulder with one little crack in it makes that whole rock more vulnerable to fracture. Even when one or two soldiers in a shield wall fall, it suddenly means the whole thing, that whole shield wall made of Roman shields, can break down. Just one or two soldiers falling down can weaken the whole thing. It exposes the rest to great harm. Even when only one or two of your teammates on a sports field get injured, the whole team is suddenly weaker. They're in greater danger of defeat. And so Paul now makes an earnest plea. He once again makes an appeal to the Philippian Christians for unity, for a mending of fractures, for a hoisting up of fallen soldiers, for a restoration of wounded teammates. And as we'll soon see, the main pathway to this unity that Paul proposes, the primary antidote to division that he pushes in our text today, is for them to be like-minded in humility. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves, and so let's begin in verse 1 this morning, where we first see the basis for Paul's appeal for unity. I'm just going to call them four basic building blocks that make up our text today. Each block sort of stacks, one on top of the other, and the first block in this stack is the basis of Paul's appeal, or the grounds on which he makes his appeal. And the basis of Paul's appeal for unity in the text turns out to be their shared relationship to Christ as well as the Philippian church's relationship to him. This is the basis of his appeal. What I mean by that is it's noteworthy in the text that Paul doesn't make this appeal on the basis of something else like his authority. If you've ever watched, I know this, it's like we have baseball games going on, we have football games going on, so this might not float, but if you've ever watched any soccer games on TV, maybe the World, I grew up with soccer, maybe the World Cup, if you ever watched the World Cup at least, you see referees make appeals, I guess you could call them, based on authority. They do this all the time. If a player is being too rough and the ref wants to get him to change his behavior in a hurry, what does the ref do? What's one of the things the ref does? Yeah, I see. Holds up something, right? They make eye contact with a player. It's very like if you're a player, it gives you chills every time it happens. They make eye contact with the player. They reach slowly for their pocket, right, and then they whip out a card. And if it's a yellow card, it's sort of like a yellow traffic light. It means the same thing. It means slow your roll. It means you'd better check yourself. It means caution. It literally means one more of these and you're out of the game. That's what it means. Okay? And it's always a bit of a heart-stopping moment when the player sees that referee coming, reaching for his pocket. You don't know what's going to happen. He might pull out a red card, you know? And that's even worse. That's automatic ejection. And the point is, Paul's got a pocket with authority cards in it too, right? And believe me, he plays those cards with other churches all the time. Sometimes it's the I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ card. And or it's the I speak for Jesus card. That's a significant card to play, right? Other times it's the I'm your spiritual father card. It's the you owe me a debt of gratitude for bringing you the gospel card. But has Paul ever had to reach for his pocket in this letter? Not so far. Has he ever even mentioned those cards? No, not even in the beginning lines of his greeting, where in other letters, in other epistles, he normally puts all his cards on the table right from the start. He's pretty upfront about those authority cards in other letters. So why hasn't he done it in Philippi? Well, it's because when it came to the Philippian church, Paul knew he didn't have to do it. He didn't have to play those cards. He didn't have to be heavy-handed. You know, if you're a parent, you've probably noticed as parents that not all children are exactly alike. Some children, of your own even, right? Some children respond to discipline in some ways that others do not. And so some children need a firmer hand to curb defiance, while other children, even under your own household, all they need is a stern look, right? And they burst into tears. And Paul, as a good spiritual father, knows the difference between churches. He knows how to handle different churches on a case-by-case basis. While the Galatian church was a very stubborn church, needed a stern, heavy-handed approach, he knew the Philippian church had a tender heart. And so the point here is that Paul doesn't make his appeal to unity based on a threat or based on his authority as an apostle. Instead, he appeals to them on the basis of their common relationship with Jesus, and on the basis of their affectionate relationship with him. And so look with me now at verse 1, as well as the first couple words of verse 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, verse 2, then complete my joy. Paul begins his appeal for unity with four if anys. Okay, if any, if any, if any, if any. Think of each one like, it's going to make you hungry, but think of each one like a scoop of ice cream that is slowly filling up a sugar cone. Okay, so Paul's just given a list of encouragements that both he and the Philippian Christians share in the face of opposition and suffering for Christ. And so his first, if any, scoop starts there. He says this: if there is any encouragement in Christ, he says. And he means, if there is any encouragement for being united with Christ, if there is any encouragement for being a Christian, and there is encouragement, right? He's just listed three reasons for encouragement, as we said in our review. If so, if there is any encouragement in Christ, then, except there's no then yet. He doesn't give the then. This is an if-then statement, but so far he just says one if. So he doesn't say a then yet, because the cone still needs more scoops before it's filled. And so now Paul adds the next scoop. If there is any comfort from love, he now says. And the assumption here, too, is indeed there is comfort from love. Yes, there is. Paul is continuing the idea of their common comfort in Christ's love. He's talking about the love that is poured out on the Philippians and on him in the midst of their shared struggles with opposition and suffering. And so this isn't just encouragement they get from Christ, like a pat on the back, you know, attaboy. This is also comfort. It's like a strengthening arm around the shoulder. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, Paul says. And now he adds the third scoop. If any participation or partnership, this is that word koinonia, in the Spirit. Now, once again, the assumption is, and indeed there is partnership, there is koinonia in the Spirit. It's by the same Holy Spirit, as we've said before, that the Philippians and Paul have been united to Christ by faith in the first place, right? And it's the same Holy Spirit who likewise applies to them the benefits earned by Christ for them, benefits like encouragement and comfort in the face of opposition. And now Paul comes to the second to last scoop. If there is any affection and sympathy, he says. Those words can also be translated any compassion and mercy. And I think the idea here is that Paul is talking about the compassion and mercy that he and they, the Philippian church, have towards one another. So that in the words of Gordon Fee, Paul thus concludes, if God's compassion and mercy have produced those same qualities in you towards me, as I know I have toward you, then complete my joy. Or, as I've been putting it, fill up my ice cream cone. Because it's as if all that's left at this point is just one last scoop to top off the whole thing. And now in verse 2, Paul tells them what that is. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, look with me now at verse 2, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Now, I know that last line sounds like four more scoops, but that's just one. What we have there is essentially a bunch of phrases that add up to the same thing: unity, single-mindedness, like-mindedness, unity. I mentioned four building blocks that make up our text today. Each block sort of stacking one on top of the other. The first block in this stack was the basis of Paul's appeal, which was the common relationship that he and the Philippian church have with Jesus, and the affectionate relationship he and the Philippian church have with each other. And now the second block is the concern of Paul's appeal. It's the thing that Paul really wants that will bring him joy. It's that final scoop that will top off the cone. And it's this: Paul wants all the Christians in Philippi to be like-minded. In fact, he uses the same word for mindset or outlook or way of thinking two times in this one verse. And so here in verse 2, like wave after wave crashing onto the shore, Paul basically piles synonym on top of synonym for unity, this idea of unity. Synonym after synonym for a unity of disposition or agreement in mindset. The way you and I, if we were writing something, might pile on exclamation mark after exclamation mark to add the weight of seriousness for a situation or to make the point of urgency, something, the urgency that's at stake. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. The sum of this, writes one commentator, is that they be joined together in views and inclinations. I said before that there seems to be a growing division in this church at Philippi, a brewing disunity that Paul is aware of in their ranks. There's something that's starting to weaken their bond, to weaken their love for each other. And as a result, we said it's also weakening their witness and making them vulnerable to spiritual attack. And that's the reason for the urgency, for the synonyms that are like exclamation marks. That's the reason for the literary urgency. I watched a documentary this week about an island where the only way that people could sound an alarm if they needed help was to beat a sledgehammer against an empty oxygen tank that was hanging up. You can imagine the noise. What you need to see here is that here in this verse, every synonym for unity is acting like a hammer blow. It's an alarm. You have to remember that this is a church that it's been a standout source of encouragement to Paul in his suffering for the gospel. You know, he's planted a lot of churches. He's been in a lot of places. And if you've ever been in ministry at all, you know that there's lots of ups and downs in ministry. There's lots of heartbreak in ministry. There's lots of situations that this side of heaven, you don't see the redemptive parts of it. They seem like they fail. But the church in Philippi has been like his shining star of hope, right? They've been a huge encouragement for him. They've been a longtime partner in ministry that he can always count on. You know, they send up prayers for him. They send out news to him. They send off money to him. And so Paul understandably thanks God for their faithfulness whenever he thinks about them. Just as Paul is a reminder to them that they're in this together, so they're a reminder to him of the same thing. We don't want to underestimate that. You know, maybe you have a Christian friend like that, who's that kind of encouragement to you, or a radio ministry that does that for you, or maybe you listen to certain podcasts of sermons or something else that is that kind of support for you. You know, they almost feel like partners in ministry to you. When I worked at the lumber mill in Weaverville for 6 years, I felt like my partner in ministry was R.C. Sproul. His podcast at that time for me, during lunch breaks, you know, early in the morning as I drove up and waited for my shift to start, his podcast was like a lifeline of encouragement to me and teaching and spiritual nourishment for my soul. When he died in 2017, I felt like I'd lost a member of my family, not just a dear friend. But I thank God for the support that he was for me during that hard time in my life. And I hope, you know, I hope that you have those supports. I hope our church is one of, or perhaps even the main kind of comfort and support and encouragement for you in the hard times of your life as well. And so, imagining how the Philippian church is really one of the main supports like that for Paul, you can imagine how hard Paul would take it to hear of a widening division forming in that church that was such a source of encouragement for him, to hear of a weakening of love towards each other in that church. It would be really alarming. And on the other hand, you can also then imagine what a relief and what a joy it would be for Paul to hear that such a division was getting resolved, to hear they'd gotten back on the same page and back to the same task of advancing the gospel together, to hear they'd gotten back on the same mindset and the same love for each other that they had had before. That's what Paul wants to hear. He wants that encouragement. And so that's Paul's plea. That's Paul's appeal. Complete my joy, he says to them. And as we'll now see, the main pathway to that unity that Paul commends to them, the primary antidote to division that he pushes on them in our text, the right response to his appeal is for them to be like-minded, most specifically in humility. The right response is the third basic building block that makes up our text today. If like-mindedness is the joy-completing, cone-topping scoop that Paul is appealing for, humility is the particular flavor of that scoop. Okay, and so look with me now at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, Paul says, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Here now, Paul seems to get down finally to the nitty-gritty of what's going on in Philippi. And along with this narrowing focus, there seems to also come a narrowing emphasis on individual responsibility in the church regarding these harmful attitudes. In other words, even though, remember, this letter, you got to picture yourself, you're part of the Philippian church, you've shown up for church one morning, they say, hey, we've got a letter from Paul. You sit down in your chairs, and they read this thing out publicly. And so even though this letter is being read out loud publicly to all of you at once, Paul is now targeting, at this point, he now begins targeting each individual in the church. You can't hide in the crowd. He starts targeting each individual in the church and calling them to a moment of self-reflection when it comes to these harmful attitudes that he's just listed. It's as if he's just played the part of Jesus at the Last Supper, okay, and said, one of you will betray me. And the natural reaction from each of them should be the same question each disciple asked. Is it I? Okay, so he's targeting everybody here individually. The two harmful attitudes Paul lists for their consideration are selfish ambition and conceit. Now, your Bibles may have different words for those, but we'll get into what they mean here in a moment. Those two words, those two attitudes are contrasted with humility. In other words, these first two words stand in direct opposition to the kind of mindset Paul is commending to them. And so Paul is essentially saying, nothing in your church, nothing in your lives should be done out of the mindsets or attitudes represented by these two words. And then he's adding, Are either of these mindsets found in you? The first is selfish ambition. Alec Moitier calls it a wrong attitude towards oneself in the realm of aims. It's a word Paul has used already in chapter 1. It was the word he used to describe, if you remember, the motivation or mindset of the Roman Christians who were preaching in a way to hurt him during his imprisonment there in Rome. He said they were preaching out of rivalry, which is the same word that's translated here as selfish ambition. Rivalry. We pointed out before that the only use of this term prior to the New Testament in Greek was found in Aristotle's Politics, where the philosopher used it to describe a greedy grasp for public office through unjust means. And so it's connected to this idea of selfish ambition is connected to a desire to put oneself forward even at the expense of others. Right? In a political situation, only one can win. So it's like, it's that kind of attitude. It's one or the other. There's, you know, second place is just the first place loser. That's the idea here, okay? It's an attitude and an act that's listed in Galatians 5:20 as being of the flesh rather than being of the spirit. It doesn't come from God, this attitude. It's a self-seeking impulse that tends to be argumentative, contentious, and divisive. Such persons become more concerned about advancing themselves than advancing the gospel. So this is a serious thing. The second word, translated conceit, literally means empty glory. Vain glory is the old word for it. Empty glory. While selfish ambition is a wrong attitude towards oneself in the realms of aims, this is a wrong attitude towards oneself in the realm of assessment. Or self-assessment, right? And by pairing them together like this, Paul seems to indicate they're often connected. How? Well, conceit tends to be what fuels selfish ambition, in other words. If selfish ambition is the symptom of the disease, conceit tends to be the root cause. As Gordon Fee puts it, this word for conceit occurs throughout the Greco-Roman world to describe those who think too highly of themselves, those whose glory is altogether baseless, right? Empty. It's baseless glory. It's not warranted. Have you ever gone to one of those fun houses with the crazy mirrors? And you look at those mirrors and you laugh at how wildly they mess with your reflection. The conceit is like a guy looking into one of those mirrors and seeing a reflection of his upper body that's wider and buffer than reality, and then believing that's how he actually looks, right? That's sort of an idea of conceit. Selfish ambition would then be that guy pushing others out of the way to be on the podium in a Mr. Universe contest, right? He thinks he's stronger than he is, and so he pushes himself forward foolishly. And so conceit is a word that describes a person who operating out of a distorted, inflated opinion of him or herself, believes that he or she deserves more attention or admiration or honor than they're actually getting. In the end, it's a puffed up, pride-protected self-esteem that's based on faulty information, that if left unchecked, is then directed into a grasping, destructive ambition. And since these two attitudes stand in direct opposition to the kind of mindset Paul is commending to them, he's now asking each of them, are either of these mindsets found in you? And the answer for some of them, at least two of them, must clearly be yes. Remember, we've already mentioned the two church members called out by name by Paul later in chapter 4. In this case, two women referred to by perhaps unfortunately, by another author as the feuding females of Philippi, he says. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche, Paul writes there, to agree in the Lord. Well, man, what was going on with them that they get called out in public, you know? What was going on with them that Paul is building a case here to eventually get to chapter 4 to make that call out? What was going on with them? Well, we're not told specifics. But when Paul says to them, in chapter 4, agree in the Lord, he's using the same word for like-mindedness as he does in our text today. Except that the clear implication is that they don't have it, right? The implication is that they've each got a mind of their own, and they are not mixing those minds. They're not going to be like-minded. They are not budging. Neither of them is willing to yield to the other. How about here at Westside? If the Philippian church, right, is exceptional in so many ways as they were, if they struggled with these attitudes, my guess is that we struggle with them too, to some degree at least. And so, as Paul challenged the Philippian church to examine themselves, he's also challenging you, each of you, to examine yourselves. Do you operate out of a victim mentality? Do you smuggle around inside of you the secret belief that you deserve more attention or admiration or honor than you're getting, at least here in church? Do you find yourself listing the faults of others while counting your own virtues? Do you find yourself thinking, I could do that so much better? Do you find yourself finding ways to let others know that you could do that so much better? Do you offer lots of criticism but no help? Do you put on a show of support for someone in public but then, you know, undermine them behind the scenes? These attitudes can't be allowed to stand at Westside, just like Paul won't let them stand at Philippi. And so he doesn't shy away from saying the hard things out loud, even to this church that he loves so much. In fact, it's because he loves them so much that he presses them, because he knows how deadly these attitudes of disunity can be. They're just sort of in seed form now in Philippi, but he knows what those things left to themselves can be. These are the Trojan horses by which the devil slips into any church, through these very attitudes. These are the gaps between shields through which the enemy arrows fly, through these very mindsets. And that's why the responsibility for unity is now being directed at each individual within the congregation, because it apparently only takes one or two individuals to bring a whole church down. If that wasn't the case, Paul wouldn't have bothered to call only two people out. Well, maybe you're wondering, how would they know, you know, if Paul is calling them to examine their lives for these attitudes, and one of those attitudes is conceit, right? It's based on distorted self-assessment. Maybe you're wondering, how would they know if it's even a problem if they're in their life? If they can't assess themselves properly, how are they going to know? They can know, and we can know too, by looking into another mirror. Not a funhouse mirror, but a mirror that faithfully, painfully reflects the truth about us without distortion, without flattery, without good lighting or editing. This other mirror is the Bible. It's the Word of God. In James chapter 1, reading it or hearing it is called looking into the perfect law. When we do that, James says, God's Word tells us what we're like. Through that living Word, as our eyes read it, as our ears hear it, the Holy Spirit pierces us all the way down past the surface to the deepest parts of who we are. Through God's Word, the Holy Spirit sees and discerns down to the level of the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. And then the Holy Spirit reveals those things to us when those things are sinful, so that we can deal with them through repentance. We feel that usually manifested through feelings of guilt or shame. It's God's policeman. He's pointing out something that needs repenting of. And this morning, you can do that too. If this morning the Holy Spirit has convicted you of sin as God's Word has been preached and taught to you, that is God's good and gracious gift to you. It means God loves you, because the Bible says the Lord disciplines those that he loves. And so he's brought this thing to your mind not to ruin you, not to run you out of town, not to keep you from coming here. He's brought this thing to your mind so that you will not hide it anymore or do it anymore. He's brought it to your mind so that instead you'll admit it to him as a sin. And when you do this, God forgives you. He does it every time. He will forgive you and he will wash you clean. It is his promise to you. And this is what God is doing for the Philippian church too, through Paul's letter. God is speaking through Paul in this letter that is scripture, that is God's word, that is the perfect, unflinching mirror. He is holding it up to the whole congregation. And as that letter is being read out loud in that church, the Holy Spirit is working to reveal what's in the hearts of at least two of them for sure. So that I believe by the time Paul gets to the end of that letter, by the time he gets to chapter 4 and names those women, they're already aware and under the weight of conviction. And so do nothing from these two mindsets, Paul says. But he isn't only calling the Philippian church to a moment of self-reflection when it comes to these harmful attitudes that he's just listed. He's also calling them to a recognition of personal responsibility when it comes to acting on the alternative that he's commending to them. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, he says, but rather, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. For both diseases, writes one commentator, Paul now brings forward one remedy, humility. The main pathway to that unity Paul commends to them, the primary antidote to division that he pushes on them in our text, the right response to his appeal is for them to be like-minded, most specifically in humility. And again, the humility here is more specifically a humility of mind. In other words, this too is an attitude. This too is an outlook. This too is a mindset. And so most basically, this humility of mind is having a proper, true, accurate estimation of yourself, of who you are. Now, in my experience, I don't know how you've found this to be, but in my experience, it seems like people make one of two mistakes when it comes to understanding what Christianity teaches about humility. So here's the two mistakes. People tend to either think that Christianity teaches that Christians are to think highly of themselves, and so Christians are accused of being arrogant, right? Have you ever been accused of being arrogant as a Christian? They think that Christians think they're better than everyone else, right? So that's one perspective, that's one perception. Or the other mistake is that sometimes people say Christianity teaches people to hate themselves, to be, you know, so two extremes. To hate themselves, to be filled with self-loathing because they're such terrible sinners, so they have to hate themselves. But the truth is actually that Christianity teaches, the Bible teaches, a sort of brutal realism, a brutal and beautiful realism about our nature. It pushes Christians to face the ugly truth about the effects of sin on their lives squarely and honestly and unflinchingly. In other words, Christianity teaches a sort of brutal but beautiful humility. And so, on the one hand, what we learn in the Bible, what we're taught in the Bible, is to accept that we are far more sinful than we ever dared imagine. Sorry, that's the bad news. But then, on the other hand, we're also taught that in Christ, we're far more loved and accepted than we ever dared hope. Those are the twin teachings that we have in Scripture. That is the proper, true, and accurate baseline estimation of who you are if you're a Christian. It's a humility before God that will lead to a humility in your relations with other people. And here, right at the end of verse 3 itself, it's as if Paul includes or builds in a natural byproduct of that kind of humility of mind. Humility of that sort will very naturally and willingly count others more significant than itself. Gordon Fee writes that the word for count here, or consider, depending on your translation, is a verb that means to consciously focus on something or someone to give it due consideration. But this is important. I think this gets misunderstood a lot, so this is important. That conscious focus doesn't mean a conscious focus of our imaginative powers. Okay? In other words, it doesn't mean looking at someone, another Christian, and squinting your eyes and mentally pretending that they're better than you. It doesn't mean to pretend something or to play mental games with the truth or to constantly tell people, you know, that they're so good and you're so bad. No, especially if by some objective standard, you might actually be wiser than another Christian or more mature than another Christian, doing that would just be dishonest if you did that. And so what Paul is actually saying here instead is that we're to have a mindset that consciously considers others as those whose needs surpass our own. That we're to count others more significant than ourselves in the way we care for them, in the way we treat them, by putting them and their needs ahead of our own. As Gordon Fee puts it, and so Paul's not talking about feelings here. He's not talking about estimations. He's talking about a mindset that manifests itself in humble actions. And that's confirmed with the clear continuation of thought that we have next in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And when that other person rubs you the wrong way, as they will do, when that other person clearly is more immature than you, which is going to happen, when they're more foolish than you, which will happen, what then? How can the Christian stand to keep doing this, to keep considering the needs of that person before their own needs, to keep considering the needs of that person to be more important than your own needs? When you come up against someone like that who you just, they rub you the wrong way in every way, what are you supposed to do? I think John Calvin has a wonderful suggestion here. I will read it to you. In that case, he says, let the more mature Christian employ himself in correcting and detecting his own faults, and he will have abundant occasion for humility, he says. In others, on the other hand, he says, he will regard with honor whatever there is of excellence and will by means of love bury their faults. The man who will observe this rule, he says, will feel no difficulty in preferring others before himself. We've talked so far today about 3 out of 4 blocks. The first block was the basis of Paul's appeal, which was the shared relationship that he and the Philippian church have with Christ and with each other. The second block was the concern of Paul's appeal, which was them being a like-minded people. And the third block was the right response to Paul's appeal, which was like-mindedness, most specifically in regards to humility. And now the final block in this stack is the illustration of Paul's appeal, or what such humility looks like. He wants to give, just like I give illustrations in the sermon, Paul wants to give a sermon illustration. And it turns out that this kind of humility looks exactly like Jesus Christ. This kind of humility looks like the King of Heaven, the eternal Son of God, who came down to earth, who stooped to serve you, not because he did some mental trick and said you're better than him, but stooped to serve you because he had the mindset that your needs were more important than his. And if you come back next week, I'll tell you all about that Jesus.